Good morning, Second Presbyterian Church. Friends, let us rise and be called into worship using in a litany one of the Psalms, Psalm 30. Please rise. O God, you have helped us. You have lifted us up, revived and healed us.
We sing to God, remembering God's anger lasts a moment, God's favor a lifetime.
Weeping may linger for the night,
but joy comes in the morning.
You, O God, have turned our grief into dancing.
O God, you have stripped off our
let us come singing.
Let us all join together in the Litany of Confession. Blessed those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed those whom the Lord holds not guilty, in whose spirit is no deceit. While I said nothing, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Night and day, your hand lay heavy on me. My strength dried up as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, O you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Assurance of pardon. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight of sin that clings so closely, and we run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and has taken his seat at the right hand of God.
Heidi, maybe you're the one today. You're always the one, right? Certainly in the eyes of all who love you. So we talked about the fact that this is Black History Month a few weeks ago. I seem to recall. Does that ring a bell? Were you here maybe? That February is, you know that, right? Black History Month. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Because it's not like there's only one month for Black Americans to be important, but we have one month. Sometimes I've heard people with skin my color complain, well, there's no White History Month. You know, I laugh when I hear that. I think, wait a minute. Next Monday is President's Day. I seem to recall that all but one of our presidents was white. And then the next week it's Patrick, St. Patrick's Day, and that's pretty white, and so on. We could go all through the year, and white people have all kinds of attention. They should never complain that they don't have enough attention. But I hear some people do. I'm sure you don't. But I thought you might like to see this calendar that I got in the mail. And it says, a history of racial injustice. Do you know that word, injustice?
Yeah.
What would you say it is?
It's like something that isn't really fair.
Something not fair. Good. Well said. So here's a picture on the cover of a beautiful married couple who live in, it tells us where, you might be able to see this better than I can. Where do they live?
A couple stands in front of their...
Wilcox County, Alabama. Here's an amazing thing. We're not going to read a lot from this, but as you see, every month is here, right? And would you describe for our congregation roughly what you see in every box of every day of the year? What's it look like from a distance?
It looks like maybe dates that something important happened.
There you go. You're excellent. Dates that something important happened. All 365 days of the year have a marker for something that important that happened. And now I'm going to tell you what some of these, not all of them, are about a terrible thing that was done to a black man or woman. A terrible, unfair, unjust thing done to a black man or woman in many, many days across our history. So that's a sad part of American history, isn't it? But some of the stories are about really great things that happened, like when Rosa Parks, do you recognize her name? What do you think, what do you remember with Rosa Parks?
She was sitting near the front of the bus, And then Elijah asked her to get up, and she refused.
She refused. That's in here, too. It happened in December of 1955. And there it is, this marker. There are many, many good, good stories like that. So there's a mixture. And this history of racial injustice. But when we look, we see it's the whole year that you could tell the story of success and of things that white people in particular have to be sad about, repenting of, because we have been terribly powerful, and many times our ancestors were very cruel. And that's just honesty. During the opening prayer today, we heard the psalmist pray for honesty. Honesty. It's a beautiful thing. Thanks for letting me show you that. Amen.
Our first reading today is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll give you all a few minutes to get your blue Bibles out if you want to follow along. That's Genesis, that's the first book in the Bible, so that's an easy one to find. Verse two, chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first part is chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The second part is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, from the New Revised Standard Version Bible. Okay, are we ready? Okay. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. You still have your Bibles out. Our second reading is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That's the New Testament. I know you all know that, but... Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
When is temptation temptation? Is it when someone sets out to sway you to do a thing that might satisfy you but hurt another? That's the usual cartoon we have of temptation. An evil spirit clad in red, of course, and trying to get you to do the wrong thing by appealing to your basic instincts. The cartoon implies that we are no match for the wiles of the devil. But I suggest that that is just foolishness. Don't spend any time with that cartoon. A person who is certain where his happiness lies cannot be tempted by smooth persuasions. We know this. To the faithful partner, a seducer sounds silly, not seductive. Temptation takes more than a devil. More than a devil. Is temptation when we know it's unwise what we're about to do, but we do it anyway? Well, it gets a little closer to the matter, but it's still not very deep. If someone calls chocolate or a drink temptation and then giggles about the planned pleasure, we see that this is just nonsense. There's no seriousness here whatsoever. Look, call bad behavior bad, that's fine. But if temptation, if we define temptation to mean that we feel like helpless victims facing forces or objects that we just cannot control or resist, well, then we cannot mature. That's an immature way to live and to think about the externalities that we confront in our lives. So is temptation when you become aware of your desire for some course of action, but you're not sure that the bad effects outweigh the good? Well, we're into something important there, but every decision, every important decision has that character to it. Mow lawn now or after supper? That's not temptation. And there's good and bad effects either. Send daughter to private school or public school? Now we're into something that matters. But it's not temptation in the way we want to go. Or imagine your mother, if you're of a certain age, or your father needing to give up the car keys at your request, and she's unable to decide. Indecision does not itself make for temptation. There's another element. When Jesus is confronted by the tempter in the desert, we can see this other element, but we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it altogether if we imagine that Jesus declined the tempter's offers as a horsetail flicks away flies. If it's easy, of course it's not temptation, it's annoyance, but not temptation. We're also going to miss the element, the serious element in temptation, if we assume that Jesus knows how the story ends. A lot of people have been taught something like that since they were little, and they've adopted it.
But it doesn't make any sense of the whole gospel portrait of Jesus to have him know how the whole thing ends. There is no suffering if you know how the whole thing ends. It's what I call dentist chair theology, which is, ouch, gotta go through this, but someday we'll be fine. Nothing. Look, if he does not suffer real hunger, real weakness, real uncertainty, real danger, then his life is of no importance to us, really. It's a life, but not really a human life. It's just a story. Temptation implies danger. We need to look into the danger. Something has to be at stake. The element in temptation that thrusts danger inside the ordinary experience of not knowing what will happen is an awareness that the decision taken now will affect one's destiny. I'm going to use that word a lot today, destiny. The element of danger in temptation is this experience that one course of action will run this way and another that way, and they are not similar. A decision must be taken, and a person is tempted. Tested is another way to translate the Greek word here, is tested when she knows that by this decision now to be taken, her whole humanity will unfold as it must, or it will not. Oh, that's temptation. One road will not go where the other goes, and one feels called to find the road, which is mine. Temptation, you see, has none of the poetry of possibilities. It is not two roads diverged, no yellow wood, and sorry was I could not. No, that is not temptation. It happens, but that's something else altogether. Temptation has negativity in it, and the negativity is the confusion in seeing two futures for yourself, quite unreconcilable, and doubting which is your destiny. Did you ever wonder about the funny spelling of the word doubt? What's that B doing in there anyway? It's actually an ancient sign of a recognition that there is a terrible doubleness in doubt. That's what it's doing. It's double. Double doubt, double-mindedness. That's what it's doing there, reminding you of how hard it is to be uncertain about things that really matter in your unfolding life. Temptation is doubting that you will be able to find yourself again, having abandoned the one road and taken this. And they are exclusive, mutually exclusive. It's danger. Temptation's danger does not reside in desire. Desire is an essential part of personality. Temptation's danger does not reside in having desires. Neither does it exist in the object of desire. Neither does it exist in the enjoyment of the objects of desire. Nor, finally, does it exist in the spirits or the forces that present temptation. The danger is that your desire become all-consuming, taking pleasure or power into yourself like a mouth at the center of the world. Me, me, me. The danger is
that in order to feed yourself only, you abandon your destiny. This is the danger Jesus is confronting. We all have met some story like that in our lives. Temptation is when we are aware that our whole purpose of life hangs with how we decide now. A brief journey over here. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul defines sin. It's the only definition of sin in the Bible. There are lots and lots of labels. Don't do this, don't do that, it's sin. Tons of them. Here's a definition. Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul is describing an experience. Now, I have reflected on this for decades. Perhaps it's new to you, perhaps not. But when you reflect on your own story of sin, your own memory, laden with remorse, things you have done and left undone, when you reflect with remorse on these, Paul's definition reveals the source of sin. I find it quite powerful. Consider, when we felt hopeless of getting what we desired, that would only be sometimes in your past, but whenever you felt hopeless of getting what you desired, one option in that despair was to take it. Just take it. Even though it was not offered, take it. Mistake it. We often don't hear in our word mistake what it means. It's to mistake. To take wrongly. To mistake a person. A thing. A goal. Because it was not given. And you despaired. And this brought shadows, not light, into your life or that of others. Now look, the opposite of desperate is faithful. That's an important pairing. The opposite of despair is faith. Hopelessness, faith. Desperate, faithful. Faith hopes. In faith, we receive strength to wait for what shall be given, for what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray it every week, maybe every day. But when we cannot wait or could not wait, well, the apostle puts it pretty plainly. Whatever proceeds not from faith is sin. Sin rises from despair. And this can help us understand the temptation of Jesus and our own temptation. Often it is said of Jesus that he never sinned. Some people seem to mean by that that he never talked back to his mom, that he never had to say, I'm sorry, to a friend whom he'd hurt. I think that's kind of silly. Let's let him be a human, fully human, which means that these are not the conditions of despair to have done wrong for which one apologizes. These are not the character of sin that we need to pay attention to. By saying that Jesus was without sin, we must mean something, or can mean something, much bigger. Let us mean that when Jesus confronted desires, he did not despair that he would receive what was needed in due season from the hand of his Father. He did not take what was not offered. Put another way,
He did not doubt his destiny. Now, destiny, that's a big word. If many of us in the room have not typically even thought about ourselves as having destiny, that would not surprise me. But let's dive in. Destiny ought not mean a plan predetermined for us by God. That's just too wooden and unlike the actual lives we're leading. Still less ought destiny to mean having certainty of the outcomes. Knowing that you're going to be this, that, or the other thing, and that it's going to be good. As if you could see the future. I don't think that's destiny either. Having a destiny means that you trust that you belong inside a frame of meaning beyond your full understanding, but you belong inside a frame beyond the fullness of your own understanding, and that your freedom to choose now what you will do has to do with how you move in and into that frame. That frame is real. In the desert with the tempter, Jesus discovers his destiny. Think of Jesus not as some static ray from God, save him, but rather as a person who develops, who grows into his destiny. He perceives it. His decisions there in the story of the desert shape who he will become. This is how we can make sense of the scripture saying. Perhaps you've noted it before. It was there again in Susan's wonderful reading. He is led up into the wilderness after the baptism, led up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. How do you make sense of that? Unless God is in the testing. God is in the danger. If Jesus here in the desert should desire first to be filled, yeah, I'll change those stones into bread. If Jesus should desire first to be honored, to be gloried, to be saved and protected, well, if he should desire first to have huge power over all the kingdoms of the earth, he will not discover the Christ in him. His destiny will be abandoned. What then did he do in the desert to discover his destiny that might have some word for us, some teaching in our own lives? It is simple in its form. Jesus said, "No, I accept my hunger." He said, "No, I accept uncertainty and weakness and even death." He said, "No." No to the offer to rule over all the kingdoms, he said, if God should give me rule over no more than my own self. So be it. God alone is my wisdom and my splendor. These may be drawn as the inference of his three no's. He chooses his road. And you feel this. You can feel this. You have known what it is to say no at the needed time in order to say yes to the road you are called to. You have known a moment when you sense that, Paul's words again, nothing can separate you from your destiny, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from your destiny.
those moments. A moment when, though the seas roar and foam all around you, your heart is not puffed up, and your eye searches not too high, nor do you wander off into things too great or too wonderful for you. These are all words from the Psalms. But like a weaned child in its mother's arms, your soul is at rest within, with your no and your yes. You have known times like that. Then temptation is settled. Your whole person is like a boat out on deep waters, moving into the frame of meaning much larger than you can comprehend. This is the gift of the Spirit, who sends you into the moment of temptation so that you decide and discover who you are and whose you are. Now, terrible evils and crimes burst before our eyes continually, every week, every day sometimes. Elected leaders in this land and many others besides brazenly take every offer of the devil. Feed me first, absolutely. Protect me first, absolutely. Me first, us first, absolutely. When shown all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, mine, say some of our elected leaders. And the people seem not to know what to do in this land or others. But we are implicated in their excess. Far more so than people of ancient days who had no vote, no voice other than the prophets. The question I would put to you in the end is, does a society have a destiny? The church is a society. Does a local congregation have a destiny? Or all God's churches put together? Or the nation of people inside a border, have they a destiny? In my own reading of these things, it seems an error about the nature of God to believe that God has a plan for a nation. Or, even worse, that God blesses a nation and not another, and that the sign of it is prosperity. This is a typical thought, but I think it's a blasphemy against God. There is, however, no question that the destiny of an individual, yours and mine, braids together with those of all with whom you have relationship. So yes, there's a braiding together of the destinies in a society, a small one or a very large one, a braiding together of human hope and of temptation to act, to not act. Rather often, at the scale of our nation, I confess that I am found thinking that Americans, too many Americans, have just given up on the quest to live as if all humans are created equal. I confess that thought rather often is that the dream is done, but we haven't the joined sense of destinies rising up in enough people to call back again this thrilling claim that we can only see through the eye of God that all humans are created equal. And then And then, in my own temptation to despair, if you will, I see young people standing and demanding that Black Lives Matter. I see people pouring out to the airport to stop the deportation of men and women who have a right to call this place home. I see women standing and demanding, saying, time's up, saying, me too, to decades, centuries really, of wrongful abuse by powerful men who faced their temptation in ignorance and hurt and abused. And I see these standing up. And then yesterday, just yesterday on the news, I saw hundreds of teenagers standing up and demanding that no elected representative ever again say that no law can help us leave our murderous ways behind. And I think these are separate individuals confronting their temptation to acquiesce, to say, let these powers roll on and roll over us all. And they stand and they demand, and I feel the call to do so myself. I meet a temptation, differing roads, and so I think it is this braiding of destinies that becomes a voice no longer just private, but public, and that calls a local church into being something specific in the name of Jesus Christ, and that calls enough people to stand and demand that all humans be seen as God's creation. This temptation to acquiesce or not, to decide, is the gift of Holy Spirit who sends us into a wilderness sometimes to discern our destiny.